All right, those in Junior Church and Tyler Church are invited to go downstairs. Heal the wound, but keep the scar. What a testimony about our perspective in the midst of trials that God has given us. If you take your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 2 through 4, excuse me. James 1, 2 through 4. We started last Sunday evening just beginning to get an idea of this man named James, who he was and who he was writing to. We need this information, we really do, to understand the book. Remember that that James could be possibly one of three people. We figured out, based on the language of the text, comparing it with Acts 15 and other things, that this James is most likely the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph. He was the eldest son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus, being virgin-born then, of course, would be his half-brother. We know from the text of Scripture that James, growing up with Jesus in the house, was not a believer. He did not trust his brother as being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And there was even a point in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, when Jesus said that he could not go down to Judea and be open about his ministry because it would bring death to him. They would kill him. And his brothers even said, "Go down there. Why do you do these things in secret? Go down there and be public about who you are." They might have thought he was crazy or just bizarre or something. But then we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Lord Jesus, after the death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, appears to James, his brother. 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know if before that there was a dramatic change of heart in James, but we know at that point there is. James now is considering, he knows Jesus is the Messiah of the world, the Savior of mankind. So he begins and he writes and he says, "I'm James, a slave, a doulos, a slave by birth. When I was born again by faith in Jesus, I became his slave, not his brother in the human relationship, but the fact that he is my Messiah, he is my God, my Lord." Now, we also know that James became a pillar in the church. He became a strong, stable influence in the early church so that he was pastoring the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, when there was conflict that arose with the Gentiles and their conversion, James, with the meeting of other believers, was able to settle differences and issues. So he was well-respected, and he was most likely then the pastor of the Jerusalem church. We also know that in Acts chapter 8, there was great persecution that came upon the church. After the stoning death of Stephen, boy, the church just got ravaged. And you can imagine the Jerusalem church, 20,000, 30,000 people. And James, the brother of Jesus, the pastor, he sees these people leave, those people leave, those people have to be chased out of Jerusalem. And now they're spread all over the land. They're scattered abroad is what James calls it. He is pastoring these people and now they're gone. And he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. He wants to see that they're behaving like Christians in a very difficult place. So James, this pastor in Jerusalem with a scattered church, is writing a letter of encouragement and strength. You have to read it like a pastor's heart that is so concerned about your well-being. Can you picture this now? James, this man who has gone through many trials, growing up in the house of Mary and Joseph, now pastoring a church that has been divided over the persecution of the world. And he is writing to believers now many, many kilometers away, many miles away. And he wants to beseech them and beg them to a life in Christ, to live out their authentic faith. Wow. He says, James, verse 1, "a bondservant, a slave, one whose will is bound up in another, one who has no concern for food or shelter or clothing because the master will provide it, one who requires just absolute obedience to his father's will." He says, this is who I am, a slave, a bondservant, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, God saves, Messiah, the Anointed One. This is God and the Lord Jesus Christ whom I serve. I think James is saying clearly, our position as believers, we are slaves of God. Whatever he says, we must do. Correct? Is there anyone here that is not a slave of God that would even dare to argue about what God allows? If he is the master and we are his slave, we simply say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Here I am. James is already setting the tone for this whole, the reception of this letter. And then he says to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, he says 15 times, my brethren, my brothers. So very much they're believers, which is why he's not addressing the issues of the cross and justification and the resurrection. Those aren't issues with the people. They know that. They're assured of that. They need to know, how do we live like Christians in the world? How do we every day get up and be like Christ? He's going to explain that in this book of 108 verses. But he's writing to Jewish believers that are now scattered abroad. At one time, intimate parts of the church maybe, but now far away. He writes and he uses 30 illustrations of nature. He uses a mirror. He uses a ship, a horse's bridle, a fire. He uses the tongue. He uses all these illustrations from nature, and he says, remember these illustrations and use them in your spiritual life. So we'll see that as we journey through the book, 30 illustrations from nature. We also, the way James writes, I can imagine his preaching, authoritative, because in 108 verses, 54 commands at least. 54 commands. We'll see a bunch of, even in today's lesson, where he says, do this, commanded, do this, do this. He's not playing any games. He's not pulling any punches. He says, you have faith in Christ? Now show it. Show me your faith. If it's authentic faith, it will work. All right. Here's what he says today to us. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to spend our time now this morning uncovering the truth of this text and applying it, because I will tell you one thing we all have in common. We are all suffering. We are all going through trials. And if, for some strange reason, you're not, this week you will. It is inevitable we suffer. We suffer in this world. James is going to give us hope. He's going to give us encouragement. Two things. He's going to give us the right perspective on our trials, and he's going to give us the godly process through them. So that's what we need, right? A right perspective and to know God's process through this time on earth. What encouragement we get out of this text. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask that you speak to us through the word of God. This is divinely inspired, breathed out by you. It's profitable to teach us, to humble us, to rebuke us. It corrects us, and it instructs us in righteous living that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that comes our way. Father, we are suffering. We suffer various trials, and we need your perspective. We need your help to understand what's going on in our life. Thank you, Father, for giving us this truth, and now give us the power to obey, to submit ourselves to your plan. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. All right. Do you love God? Do you really love him? Not just for what he gives us. Not just because he gives us salvation, he gives us a house, he gives us our families, he gives us a vehicle, he gives us all these things, breath to breathe, food to eat. But do you just really love him for who he is? That no matter what, the strongest bond that you have for God is your love for him. You just love him so that whatever he allows, whatever he brings, nothing would shake that and shatter that. That's the thought. The thought is, blessed is the man who endures temptations, because awaiting you is a crown, a victorious crown for enduring trials and temptations for those who love God, verse 12. For those who love God. Really, the heart of our trials is, who do we love? If we really do love God, if we love him for who he is and not just for what he does, then when he appears not to be doing something in our life that we want, we still love him. We will not waver. But here's the right perspective. Let's look first this morning at the right perspective. James says, verse 2, my brethren, a beautiful word of endearment, my brothers and sisters, mine. We are in this together. I am suffering, you are suffering. He says this, first of all, count it all joy. This word count, to get the right perspective, it means to evaluate, to consider, to reason it out. We've got to count and evaluate our life's trials and come up with a resultant emotion. And the resultant emotion in our trials is joy. He says, count it all joy. All joy. This phrase, all joy, means what it means. We could think of it like great joy. We could think of it like sheer joy, unmixed joy. There's nothing else that tampers with it. It is pure. It is full joy. Now, how do we go through trials and count it all joy? You know, the mentality of our culture today is to avoid trials whatsoever. If anything is about to be a trial in my life, I need to do everything to get away from it. Run. Do not let the trial overtake me. Escape it somehow. Pleasures, whatever I can do to block it from my mind, drugs, alcohol, pleasures of the world, anything that I can do to take my mind off the problem or the trial at hand, I will try to avoid it at all costs. And James says, no. You don't do that. You count it all joy. You evaluate it and consider it, and then you weigh it out, and your response is joy. Not joy in the actual issue that's affecting you. You're not going through it saying, oh, this is so much fun. I feel fantastic, although my body is ravaged and hurts. It's not the kind of sadistic joy like that. It is joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. It is joy that is not dependent on our health. Not dependent on our relationships. It is wholly dependent on what God is doing in the trial. That's why we can count it all joy. You know what some wrong responses of joy is, or of our trials? Often, and this is just realistic, people say, if God is good, why would he allow this into my life? It sounds like a legitimate question. If God is good, why would this happen to me? Well, right away, that's a very wrong response to our trial, because God is good. There's no doubt or question about it. We start there. God is good. There must be something that he is trying to accomplish and work in my life that I can get no other way. It's not that he's being cruel or evil. It is that he is good, and he knows there's something that I lack. There's something that I need to make me well-rounded that without this trial, I cannot have. Okay, so another wrong response. Whose fault is this? Why doesn't God end this trial? Isn't that a common response? I've gone through trials where I've thought instantly, Lord, why do I have to go through this? When will it end? Why me? Why me? Whose fault is this? Is it that person's fault? Is it my fault? Is it your fault? Is it the devil's fault? Who can I blame this on? I mean, that's a common response. Another response, does God hate me? Is he punishing me? Now, I think there is a place where we need to ask, is it based on our sin? God disciplines his children when we sin. There's always his hand that comes in our life, and so it's, I think a good question would be, is it my sin? Do I need a change of heart? Do I need a change of mind in order to respond properly to God? You know, the consequence, the scar may still be there, but at least I know there's a purpose in it. But again, we don't look at God as punishing us, as bringing evil into our life. Rather, James says, count it, reckon it, consider it, evaluate it as pure joy. Not because of what you're going through, but because of the product that will end as a result of it. Do you understand? Count it all joy. The Phillips translation says this in James 1, verse 2. He says, don't resent trials as intruders, but welcome them as friends. We need to look at our trials from the right perspective, not as intruders in our life to bring us down and to destroy us, but actually as friends that are there to help and to build character into our lives, Christ-likeness. Margaret Sparhawk, she was a missionary to the Quechua Indians in Ecuador. She worked her whole life, raised money in the States, was supported by many people, earned money, and she went to the Quechuan Indians, and she needed somebody to translate English to Quechua, Quechua to English, so she could give them the Word of God. And after years of ministry, years of prayer, years of support, she was able to get to Ecuador, and there she met a young man named Pedro, who could teach her the Quechuan language so she could give them the Word of God. He was like the only one she could find. And she went into the village one day, all excited about God's will for her life. She thought, this is it. Everything's in order. I've prayed. I've got the money. I've got the time. I've got the resources. And now I have Pedro. He will be able to get the Word of God into Quechuan so that they can hear the gospel and millions can be saved. She went to the village, and he had a leg infection. And with her medical supplies, she gave him a shot of penicillin. And with that shot of penicillin, he went into anaphylaxis, or he went into some type of allergic reaction. And the mother of Pedro was crying, saying, "You're killing my son. You're killing my son." Margaret sat by this boy, and she prayed as she's never prayed. She said, "Lord, if you have never heard me, hear me now. You know I have worked for many, many years that the Quechuans could hear the gospel. You want them to have the gospel, and here is the door that you're going to use. Save Pedro's life." He got worse and worse. She prayed again, "Lord, I've never prayed this fervently, this much, but Lord, you must save his life. If you do not save his life, this whole ministry is over." Pedro died. She stopped writing prayer letters. She stopped seeking the salvation of the Quechuans because now the door was shut and closed on this ministry. But after a time, she realized, and I wrote the quote here, it's a book called No Graven Image. She realized she had made God into an idol of her own making. She was saying, "God, I wanted you to act like this. I wanted you to do this, so that I could do what you want. But I did not give you the ability to do whatever you wanted, including taking Pedro's life." So she said this, "God, if he were merely my accomplice, he had betrayed me. If God and I are just accomplices working together and he did this, he betrayed me and I should be angry. But if he is God, he had freed me." She realized that she was manipulating God, requiring that he operate on her schedule, on her plan for the Quechuan people. It's an amazing book if you ever get the opportunity to read it. No Graven Image. Well, here's what James says. "Count it all joy, my brethren. Evaluate it, consider it, and have your response towards your trial not be one of avoidance, not be one of anger or bitterness, but be one of pure joy, of sheer delight, of unmixed joy." Again, way different than happiness. Happiness is a circumstance that makes me feel good or not. Joy is a deep-seated emotion given by God that he is in control of all the situations in life. He also says this in verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Not if you fall into, but when. It is only a matter of time before you are hit with a big wave. It is only a short time before a windstorm comes deep into your life. Do you understand? I know by looking at you, you know what I'm talking about. James says it's going to happen. It is inevitable. When you fall into various trials, your response, your perspective, evaluate it and consider it pure joy. Now, he says, when you fall into, peripipto is in the Greek. This word is used two other times. It's used in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Remember the story of the man who went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, traveling this little windy road through the Judean hills from Jerusalem, 3,000 feet high, down to the city of Jericho. While this man was traveling down there, he fell among robbers. They stripped him, and they beat him, and they left him for dead. That is the same word used that James says when you fall into various trials. This man didn't go looking for robbers. He didn't say, "Hey, I want to meet here and here with some robbers so that they can beat me up and leave me half dead." No, it took him by surprise. It just came out of nowhere. And that's the kind of trials James is talking about. Trials that leap up. One minute, everything is going smooth and you're sailing fine. And the next minute, there's a storm and you don't know where it came from. It just leapt out of nowhere. It's the robber falling amongst, or the man falling amongst robbers. It's used in Acts 27, verse 41, for Paul's ship as he's making his way to Rome. Under imprisonment, and it says that they were trying to find a place to go, and the ship, it says it fell upon a reef. They weren't saying, "I wonder where the closest reef is so we can run headlong into it. Boy, I really hope it busts up our whole ship and we have to swim to shore. Where is that reef? I got to find it." No, they were not expecting to hit it, and boom, they hit it, and the boat just blew up. This is what James is saying. You count it all joy when, my brethren, when you fall into these trials, when they come up out of nowhere, disease. I mean, I don't understand that. I know it happens. I'm watching and seeing things like this. They come out of nowhere. One moment you're fine, the next moment you have a diagnosis. There's loneliness. There's death of loved ones. There's breaks of relationship. There's family issues. There's emotional issues. I mean, He says there, when you fall, next word, into various trials. He's not talking about one type. He knows they're multicolored. The word various is multicolored, very, very, very variegated. They're just many kinds and many strengths and many, there's so many trials in this room alone that if everybody had the opportunity to stand up and bare their soul about the trials that you're going through, we would all be broken and in tears. And it would take days, if not weeks, one after another, for you to stand up and say, here's the trial in my life. Here's the multicolored trial that I fell into. It just engulfed me and overwhelmed me. What's our response? It is not anger. It is not bitterness. It is not questioning God. It's your fault. Why are you doing this? It is, I'm going to count it pure joy. Sheer joy. Unmixed joy. I'm not going to mix some anger or bitterness in it. What the result is going to be, God is working in the trial to produce something in me that I could get no other way. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could get it another way? But that's not God's work. God's work is through trials. He goes on and he says, count it all joy when, because it's going to happen, when you fall, when it just springs up and it enters into your life with the force of a robber or a reef for a ship, when you fall into multicolored or a variety or variegated trials. What's going to bring this joy in my life? The next word. Verse 3. Knowing. You have to know something to count it all joy. If you don't know the Lord, you don't have all joy. I mean, I have been at the deathbed of unbelievers that are suffering physically, and there is no joy. I mean, not that I expect them to be happy and all of that, but there's no peace. There's no settled peace. There's no assurance that God is working all things out for his good. There is simply a hopelessness. There's an anger. There's a resentment. There's a bitterness that runs deep in the soul. And I have tried to explain the love of God, but by then, they are so drowned in their sorrow, their depression, and their darkness that they cannot get out. But not so for the believer. Not so because we know something. We know and have the realization that there's something that God is doing that is going to produce eternal joy, eternal blessedness. Let me give you an example. Let's go quickly to Job chapter 1. Go back to the book of Job right before Psalms, the book of Psalms, Job chapter 1. You want to know a man? And by the way, the reason I use this illustration is because I think this is what James is thinking, although he doesn't say it till chapter 5. In chapter 5, he brings up the suffering and the patience of the prophets, especially Job. He mentions Job, so I'm going to mention him right away. Job chapter 1. We don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to have to give it to you in a synopsis form. Very quickly. You want to meet a man who can count it all joy when he falls into various trials? Like, now you understand, when I say that, you understand it's like robbers and like a reef for a ship. It's dangerous. It's overwhelming. Here you're talking about a man who's suffering such a thing. He's a blameless man. He fears God. He's a righteous man. He loves the Lord. He has reverence for God. He acknowledges God. He knows he has a redeemer who's alive, and that redeemer is going to come to earth someday. Here's what happens to Job. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen. Listen, just by naming those animals, you look out at the field. I was down in the Kenyan, the Masai Mara, a couple weeks ago, and I saw like hundreds of wild beasts, and I saw dozens and dozens of elephant, and they take up a little bit of the horizon. Job's animals would have covered the whole plain. 3,000 camels? Here's what happens. A messenger comes to Job, verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. So he lost all of his oxen and all of his donkeys, all of them, and the servants watching them have died. Now it says, verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came. Picture this. The messenger comes up to Job, and while he's speaking, while he's talking about the donkeys and the oxen, another servant comes up to Job while he was speaking and says, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped. While he was speaking, Messenger 2, while he's talking about the fire of God that came down, another man runs into the house. And he says, the Chaldeans, verse 17, formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, 3,000 camels. How do you raid 3,000 camels? Took them away, yes, and killed the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, a fourth messenger walks in. So I'm talking 30 seconds. In 30 seconds, what has happened to Job? He has lost all of his oxen, all of his donkeys. He has lost all of his camels, all of his sheep, and all of his servants watching all of those animals. In 30 seconds, he has lost all of that. Then, verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners, fell on the young people. They are dead. Job is crushed. He has lost everything in 30 seconds. While one speaking, another comes. While they're speaking, another comes. One, four pieces of news that shatters his life. What is his response? Verse 20, he fell to the ground and worshiped. He fell to the ground and he said, Lord, you give and you take away. Blessed be your name. What is Job acknowledging? Who is the master? God. And if God wants the oxen and the sheep, he gets them. Job doesn't understand the Satan-God conflict that was going on and the test that is going on. There is a test going on in Job's faith. Satan's provoking it. God's allowing it. Job doesn't see it. His thought is, I have to respond to this trial, knowing that God is in charge. He gave it to me, and now he took it away. It is his right. Now, there's some other verses I want to share about Job. Okay, so then he gets boils from the crown of his head to the tops of his toes. He gets boils, painful boils also, so he's physically diseased. Now, he says chapter 15, verse 13, we won't go to all these, I'm sorry, chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In the midst of the harshness of this trial that just came upon him, he says, though God slay me, I will trust him. He can kill me, and I still will believe in him. Then he says in Job 19, I know that I have a redeemer, and my redeemer lives, and he is someday going to come to this earth. And this I know, when my flesh is dissolved, when I die and this body rots in the ground, this I know, he will bodily raise me up, and with my eyes I shall see him, and I shall behold him and not another. See what faith he has? In Job 23, verse 10, look these up on your own. Job says, he knows the way that I take. And when I have come through the testing, I shall come forth as pure as gold. But then he says, Lord, I have not sinned against you by my lips, but I have treasured your words more than my necessary food. Do you see Job's response to his trial? Do you see why we say you need to have the patience of Job? His was the right perspective. God, you are in charge. I am not. If you brought it into my life, there is a purpose and a meaning for it. Now, at the very end, we get the purpose and the meaning. So go to Job 42. Let me give you some encouragement. Job restores, ultimately, God restores everything Job lost. He doubles everything, actually. Remember he had 10 children? They are now in heaven. So when God doubles his children, he doesn't give him 20. He just gives him 10 more. So Job does have 20. He doubled it, but he doubled all the rest of the animals. You know, this is interesting. The Holy Spirit gives us Job's three daughters' names. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters the second time. And the Holy Spirit gives us the daughters' names. Why? I think because when Job named his daughters, can you picture? The Luns can do this. When Job has a baby girl, I don't know if it's a boy or girl, but I really don't. And then Job is holding onto his baby girl, and everybody's like, Job, what will you name your daughter? And he says, my daughter's name is Jemima. I don't know if that's an option for you guys, but Jemima in the Hebrew means, yom means day. Jemima means day by day. I think Job is thinking, Lord, you know what you taught me about my trial? I'm taking it day by day. I trust you this day. And then I trust you this day. I don't trust you for the days to come because I'm not there yet. I trust you right now, this very present day. day by day. The second girl is born, and as he's holding the little baby girl, he's got a big smile. The name of this girl, Cassie. Ketzia. You know what Cassie means? Fragrance, like a cinnamon smell. And you get it by stripping the bark, and that hurts. There's a lot of pain in peeling the bark back and then crushing it to get the fragrance to explode. And I think Job is saying, Lord, you used the process of stripping and peeling and crushing so that I could be a fragrance for you in this world. I think what a great name for a daughter. Lord, you have crushed me in my trials, but the fragrance that came out is unbelievable. And the third daughter, I'm not sure what verse I'm in, verse 14. Job 42, verse 14. The third daughter, Karen Hapuk. Oh, what a name. Karen Hapuk. My sister's name is Karen. That's not her middle name, but it's a great name. Karen means horn. A horn is a symbol of strength. But it's also used in Habakkuk 3, 4 to mean rays of light. The horns were rays of light coming from Jesus, coming from God. It could be a grand display of light in the midst of darkness. And then Hapuk means to paint with vibrant colors. Job is saying, my days were filled with darkness and gloom, but Lord, because I endured, because I followed you and I treasured your words more than my necessary food, then really I became a symbol and a source of strength of God, and I have a display of light and color in my life so that all the world will see your grandeur. See, that's Job. Now, what about Jesus? Hebrews 12. Turn with me to Hebrews very quickly. It looks like I'm not going to get through my whole text today, maybe tonight. Hebrews 12. Okay, I understand Job suffered a lot. I understand you and I suffer. But Jesus, he suffered. He who knew no sin, the just one, took on the unjust sins. He never deserved any suffering, right? No suffering belonged to the Lord, and yet he was willing to. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this, verse 2. While we live on earth, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, he wasn't laughing all the way as they were pulling his beard out, as they were beating him without mercy until his bones in his back and his front were exposed. When they put that crown of thorns deep into his skull, and they didn't just puncture the skin, but probably embedded in the skull. Jesus wasn't laughing all the way. This tickles. Do your worst. No, there was excruciating pain. When the Father turned his back and all of the sins of the world were laid on Jesus, and he suffered God's wrath in our place, he wasn't laughing. He didn't take it lightly. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured. He saw the weight of the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. He felt the nails in his flesh. He felt the darkness as the Father turned his back on him and he bore the sins of the world. But he endured. Why? Because he knew without the suffering, there'd be no joy of salvation for us. There'd be no reception of us into heaven. In order for us to receive all the benefits of salvation, he had to suffer. Why do we have to suffer? We count it all joy because we see God is working a process in us. Peter says it this way. These are temporary trials. They are. Even if the trial I'm going through right now lasts until I die, it is still temporary. It'll be over when I die. I mean, Peter says, when you have been grieved by these various trials, grieved. He says in 1 Peter 1:6, these are grieving trials. They are painful. They're painful, grieving trials, which last only for a little while. Why? Because of God's process. So let's look at quickly, number 2, the backside of your outline, a godly process. We now see the right perspective. But really, you can't count it all joy until we finish this text. You can't count it all joy until you see God's process. So let's do this quickly. What's the godly process? James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. When, because you will, when you fall with engulfing, overwhelming, sudden, multicolored trials, knowing that the testing of your faith See, what is God doing? What's the process? He is testing your faith for genuineness. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with him, you will fall. You will not endure. And you will ultimately suffer in a lake of fire, which is far worse than any suffering on earth. Whatever grieving trial you're going through, if you die without Jesus, you will suffer infinitely more than that. For all eternity. Do you realize that, right? Do you weigh that out? What do we know that's going to produce joy? Because the testing of our faith. God is proving our faith. He's proving that it's genuine. It's the illustration, I think, both here and in 1 Peter 1. If you read that same text, I did write it in your outline. It is the idea of a refiner's crucible. Now listen, I've said this before many times, but I'm going to share it with you again because this is how I want to look at it. I picture a refiner, somebody who's purifying metals. He has a crucible. He has a bowl. And he puts the metal in the bowl. And the metal looks good, but there's a problem. There's some alloys in it. There's some metals that are not, there's some things that are not pure in that metal. What does he do? The refiner has to put heat on the metal. It's a burning, intense heat. And that is the trials and the sufferings in our life. Whatever trial you're going through, God has just applied heat to your life. That metal melts, and the refiner sits in a chair. He sits in a chair with that crucible right here. And he's watching as all the impurities float to the surface. And he has a tool and he skims off all the impurities. And then he throws the impurities away. And then he adds more heat. And the more heat brings up more impurities. And he keeps skimming and he throws the crud away. And he's looking and he's looking. How does he know when to stop the fire for the metal? He only knows when he can look into that molten metal and he can see his image perfectly. Because when the impurities are there, he doesn't see his reflection. He just sees a little bit of the reflection, but a lot of other junk. But when he gets that metal to be pure, he can look down and he sees his image. That is God's purpose. He applies the heat. He allows the trial. And sometimes he turns the heat up a notch because he's skimming away the impurities. He's showing the genuineness of our faith, and he's also promoting growth in our life. And he takes that away, and he looks, and he looks, and he says, it's Jesus. Jesus is looking at our life, and he's saying, Brian is becoming more like me. I'm beginning to see my image implanted in his life. He's beginning to act like me and speak like me, and he's beginning to do things that I would do. But he's not there yet. So let me add this to him. And then he skims, and he skims, until finally he looks down, and he says, come home to heaven. I'm done with you here. Now you'll be made into my image, complete. So that's a process that goes on until the day we die. The day we die. You will have trials until the day you die. But count it all joy, because God's working a process in your life through it. So we know this. We know that it's for the testing of our faith. Read on your own 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. It's to prove the genuineness of our faith. And again, if you do not have faith in the Lord, you will not survive the trial. It will depress you and discourage you. Tragic things happen in unsaved humanity when they are without hope, without God. Well, secondly, it produces patience. Look at this. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's a process. He tests your faith. He applies the heat. He gives the trial. He allows the trial. And then it produces something in our life. It makes something. It makes endurance. You might have in your Bibles the word patience. I would prefer endurance. Better yet, staying power. It means to remain under a trial. Not passively enduring it like, okay, I'm going to put up with this a few more days. I'm going to put up with this a few more days. It's not passive endurance. It's actively standing in the midst of the storm. You know, in 2 Samuel, David's three mighty men? I mean, these three mighty men, that one man with his says that he clenched the sword and fought all day until the sword had to be pried out of his hand. One of the mighty men of David. That's endurance. That's sticking power. That's staying with it to the very end. And that's what God wants in our life. We don't give up. We don't argue. We don't get mad. We don't say, I'm tired of you, God. I'm never going to be here again. I'm never going to mention you. I'm never going to read your word. Rather, we say, I'm going to treasure your word more than my necessary food. I will submit to your plan. It says in verse 4, but let endurance have its perfect work. Let it have its work. Submit to God's plan. Do not fight against it. Do not resist it. It's there. It's for a purpose. God's got a plan. He's going to make it right. You submit. You submit. You allow it to do its work. If you resist, its work is not done, and you are not made mature. You interfere with the process. I put down here, about running a marathon. When I was in Kenya, of course, Eldoret is the home of the marathon world champions. Deacon Mike in the church, he's like the number one guy in the world right now. He wins like world-class marathons. He's one of the elite runners. And so I said to Mike, I said, Mike, I want to train like you train. How do you do it? I said, do you mind telling me your secret? And he said, no. He said, I get up in the morning and I run. Run long and run hard. Then I go home and I eat and then I sleep a little in the afternoon. And then I get up and I run again. Then I eat and then I sleep. And the next day I run and then I eat and I sleep and then I run and then I eat and I sleep and I do that. And I do that for 3 months nonstop. And I was like, okay, I'm going to stick with a fast walk. But I even told the church in Elgin View Baptist there in Kenya, I said, someday I want to come back and I want to be in good enough shape to run with some of you, because there's a lot of marathon runners in the church. They're like, sure, Pastor, sure, Pastor. And I said, I'm going home to start to run. So I have started to run. And it hurts. And it is not pleasant. There is absolutely no joy in the running at all. I feel miserable. I mean, no, that's not even the right word. I feel terrible. But you know what? I'm counting it joy because I'm picturing finishing a marathon. I'm finishing a race. I don't know how long, but my thought is there's going to be joy in finishing, but the process is hurtful because my muscles ache. My body is not used to it, but I want to discipline my body for the joy of the finish. And that's what God's doing. He is putting into our life, and by the way, I think there's a marathon in Kenya where you're running amongst the lions and the giraffe and all sorts of wild creatures. I think that would be very enticing. You know, I mean, you have to run fast then, not just long, but fast. But I thought, that's not a bad idea to just like go and run a marathon in Kenya when I'm in shape again. But so I have a goal, and I see the finish line, and now there's going to be some agony, and there's going to be some hard times in that matter. No, listen, I'm not making light of your problems. Because your suffering is not just a bodily exercise for a race, but it is for the finish line of Christ's likeness and maturity. So quickly, very quickly, let's just look at verse 4. But let endurance, let the staying power that you have, because you do not give up, you do not quit, you do not argue, you submit to God's plan, let it have its perfect work. It's going to accomplish something in your life that you may be perfect and complete. That's the goal. God's goal is the first word, teleos. It means mature. Mature. Christ-like. The goal, what is God trying to accomplish in your life? Christ-likeness. He wants you to be like him. And you cannot do that without the trials. You cannot. It's your response in the trials that makes you more like Christ. It refines your character. It matures you in your Christian walk. Do you see why James, as a pastor, starts out with this? It's the starting point for all of us. But then he says it not only makes us complete, but also perfect and complete. The word complete comes from two words. One word is whole in the Greek, and the second word is all the parts. Every part functioning fully. That's God's goal. Like in my body right now, I want every part to be functioning fully. I want to be, you know, fast with my hands, fast with my feet. I want to be a quick thinker. I want to have good eyesight. I mean, I want all the parts of my body to be complete and in working order. But James says these trials will make you spiritually complete, spiritually balanced. So everything is working. You're not lacking any one thing in your Christian life. And without the trial, you have a lack. So God gives the trial so that you become complete, well-rounded, mature, Christ-like, not missing anything in your Christian character. There's no gaps. There's nothing that's at 50%. You're just well-rounded, well-functioning as in Christian character. This is where James starts. And then he's going to build on this, and he's going to mention this throughout the book. Throughout these verses, he will bring up these trials over and over again, because if we lose sight of that, we interrupt God's process. Application. Four quick things. Number one, everyone suffers. Everyone here suffers. Number two, trials are a reason for rejoicing because of the wholesome effect that they produce. Why do you count it all joy? Because God is doing something amazing. He is making me into a well-rounded, mature, godly Christian. And he's using these various trials to do it. Thirdly, this peace in the midst of the trial only comes when you submit to his plan. You submit to the potter. You are the clay. You let him fashion you. You let him do what he's doing. You let him work. Which means we don't get angry at him. We don't turn against him. We don't run from him. We say, Lord, let your work be done in my life. I don't enjoy it, but you know, looking back at 20 years of salvation, I can tell you this right now. The times that I grew the greatest, the times when I was closest to the Lord and my walk was so fervent, was when I was suffering. Really, when I suffered is when I really grew. I grow in the pleasant times, I hope. It's so easy not to grow in the pleasant times because, hey, things are fine. God's there if I need him, but right now I'm just doing fine on my own. But when things fall out, when the bottom comes out of your life, boy, you just grasp and cling. And then finally, the benefits of this testing, the outcome and the benefits of the testing, it only comes to believers who respond appropriately. That's the benefit only comes if you respond right. So now that I've taught that, we will be tested. We'll be tested in our response to these various trials that rise up and come into our life. There's nothing easy about them, but we can count it joy because we trust God is working overall. We have confidence in him. We have great confidence and trust. Think right now of the trial that you're in. The weight, the overwhelming storm, the waves that are crashing, do not despair. Do not lose hope. God has a plan. He is working. He is doing something. He wants you to be that well-rounded, mature, fully fit Christian. Then you're able to handle things, and he can use you like a mighty weapon here on earth. Fanny Crosby, I'm going to close with this very quickly. Fanny Crosby, 8 years old. Listen, 8 years old. Fanny Crosby was a hymn writer who was blind as a result of really early on after her birth. She wrote this, "Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." 8 years old, she's blind, never to see what we see. And she says, to weep and sigh, because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. She would not let herself get there. Look at how God used her. We sing her songs often in the church, and it's a source of encouragement and strength. And she's been gone with the Lord now for many years. But what an attitude. She could have become embittered and said, Lord, I wanted my eyesight. I wanted to see sunrises and sunsets, and I wanted to see the stars at night, and now I just get descriptions of them. But I'm not going to complain because you have a purpose in it. And sure enough, boy, did God use that woman tremendously. Pray right now. Just say, God, use me. Use this trial, and let me be used of you on earth. Let me be used as your slave, as your servant. If you do not know Christ, if you don't know him, like if you don't know him by faith, today trust him. Trust him and you'll be strengthened and you'll be lifted up out of your despair, because he is the only answer. He is the only answer. Trust him, his death and resurrection for your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of scripture, just the beginning of this powerful book where James just lays it out in bold colors, that we need to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And this staying power, when it has its perfect work, as we allow it to work, produces maturity and wholeness, soundness, completeness. That's what we want. We want you to work. We give you permission to work in our life, even in the issues that we face, all variety of issues that we suffer, trials of all types and all strengths. We say, Lord, do your work in our life. We will not quit. We will not argue. We will not be embittered. We trust you. You are a good God. We love you. Thank you for a Savior who endured the cross so that we might have the joy of salvation. Help us to live like this now. In Jesus' name, amen.